Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, that's on page 1065 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 12, and we're going to begin our reading with verse 20. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, though our consideration will be especially focused on verses 20 through 36. Now, for those of you who are paying attention and those of you who have come with particular expectations for Palm Sunday, you may be saying, Pastor, you picked the wrong text, because I think you mean to read verses 12 through 19. But I think that we miss so much, especially during this season, as we have this very compressed schedule moving from Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. And yet it's interesting that close to half of John's gospel is dedicated to the events of this last week, and particularly to what Jesus has to say during this last week. And so I thought it would be helpful, rather than focusing on Jesus' triumphal entry, to focus on a discourse of Jesus that takes place, by my estimate, perhaps Monday, perhaps Tuesday of Passion Week. Because it actually, I believe, helpfully casts back light on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Because the issue at stake in John chapter 12, the portion we're reading, or the discussion revolves around the idea of glory. And note this well. You have man's idea of glory in verses 12 through 19. You have Jesus' true glory revealed in verses 20 through 36 in particular, but also all the way through to the end of the chapter. So I trust that this will be a fruitful reflection for us. So the Word of God then, John chapter 12, beginning our reading with verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved glory, not praise, glory from men more than glory from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. Brothers and sisters, friends, our theme for this morning is the divine glory. And what we see in the passage that we've just read is one of the predominant themes really that characterizes all of the Gospels, which is that the biblical faith challenges our most basic assumptions about how things are. The biblical faith, Jesus himself, challenges our most basic assumptions about life. What is true life? Where is life to be found? Where is glory in this particular case to be found? We're going to consider then this morning this theme, the divine glory, by looking at three P's: the path, the promise, and the peril. The path, the promise, and the peril. First of all, then, the path, which we see in verses 20 through 28. What can we say about the path? Well, it would be helpful to summarize it this way. The path of glory, or perhaps we ought to say the path to glory, lies through the grave. The path to glory lies through the grave. We have recorded for us in verse 20 the arrival of the Greeks, a group of undetermined size, of those who most likely are not ethnic Jews, but that they are perhaps Greek proselytes. They are those from the broader Roman Empire who have come to admire and to believe in the Jewish faith. And so now they have come up to Jerusalem, because you always come up to Jerusalem, and they have come for the Passover feast. And undoubtedly, as they have arrived in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is buzzing. And why is Jerusalem buzzing? Well, it's buzzing with the events that have just taken place one or 2 days prior on what we call Palm Sunday. For it was on that day that we find Jesus seated on the donkey's colt, riding into Jerusalem and lining the road, thick as thieves, you might say, all the way from Bethany to Jerusalem, in some sense, are this great throng of people that have come out. It is the hour, at least in the eyes of the world, it is the hour of Jesus' glory. It is the hour of his public acclamation. For 3 years, he's been ministering For 3 years, he's been preaching. For 3 years, he's been healing. For 3 years, he's been casting out demons. For 3 years, his reputation, his brand has been growing. And now here he comes, and he comes with a purpose that is revealed in our passage, but a purpose that is not understood by those who have thronged the way to receive him. Well, these Greeks, they are understandably curious. So they come seeking an audience with Jesus. Notice the word see. They want to see Jesus. And really, this passage in some way is all about seeing. You can see my original title for that idea. Well, Jesus' reply is interesting, right? Jesus very rarely responds to announcements or to questions in the way that we expect Jesus to respond to announcements or questions. And so I would imagine that if I were Andrew and Philip at this point in time, I would be rather perplexed by what Jesus is saying, because Jesus doesn't say, yes, give them an audience, nor does Jesus say, no, I've come only to minister to the Jewish people, to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel, as he would say elsewhere. But rather, it is as if the alarm goes off. By that, I mean your morning alarm. Something is changing. The day is beginning. A new era, if I can put it that way, in the ministry of Christ has arrived. And he says that, right? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what does that have to do with these Greeks? Well, if you proceed to read the passage, you begin to understand it has everything to do with the Greeks. First of all, he says, verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. That is to say, he's using an illustration or a parable describing his death. And he's saying so long as I remain alive, I am as one kernel of wheat. But what happens when you take a kernel of wheat and you bury it in the ground? Well, assuming that you have the proper temperature, assuming that you have the right amount of water and all of that, a plant grows up. And before you know it, you have a full ear of wheat. The one grain has become many grains. So he's saying something about his death and what's going to be the fruit of his death. We'll come back to that. But then he says this. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. When I am lifted up, John says this is to signify the kind of death that he's going to die. Those of us who are regulars here, we know that he's going to die by hanging on a cross that maybe looks vaguely like that one. When I'm lifted up, then I'm going to draw all men to me. Not all universal in the sense, all men everywhere, person for person, but something significant is changing. A new period of history is dawning, and it dawns in the death of Christ, where Christ's ministry transitions from being a ministry to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel to the breaking down of the middle wall of partition that has existed between Israel and all the nations around. And the Greeks are the first fruits of that. Jesus is looking at those Greeks and he sees something very different than Philip and Andrew see. They see interested Gentiles. He sees the fruit of his coming cross work. The hour has come for my glory to be revealed. Well, we see that he is distressed by this. Now my heart is troubled. Perhaps in some measure by death itself, no doubt. But also, we need to understand that it's not simply the prospect of death that burdens his heart, but the great weight that is actually coming down upon him. Because what he is preparing to do is he's preparing to be nailed, not simply to be executed as any common criminal, but to be executed bearing the sins of the world. He is preparing to be executed under the wrath of God, that he is being pushed out. He is being forsaken in some sense. He is about to be punished, not simply by physical death, but he is being punished by a severe spiritual kind of death, in the sense that the wrath of God against the sins of his people is pressing down upon him. We see this precious view of his humanity here, though, don't we? Sometimes our view of Jesus is very, like, divine, okay, and removed from his human person. But look at the humanity of our Savior reflected here. My heart is troubled. Now, this is a comfort for you, dear child of God, for you who find that your will may be, or your desire may be one thing, but the Lord's desire is another thing. Perhaps it has to do with a season of trial in your life, and you say, Lord, I don't want to go there. I can't bear the thought of going down into the valley of the shadow of death. I can't stand that idea. Well, that's the normal experience of a weak human being. An experience that in some way sinlessly Jesus experienced. But you see, what he does ultimately is his will is submitted to the will of the Father. He says, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Now, if I asked you, boys and girls, what reason Jesus came into the world, I bet many of you would get the right answer. But the truth is that a lot of people are really confused about that, because some people think that Jesus was just a prophet, that he was a teacher, that he was a wise man. People might esteem him as they might esteem somebody like Mahatma Gandhi or some other wise teacher. Or they might view him like Mother Teresa, somebody who went around just doing good, seeking to relieve the suffering of those who are broken and poor and oppressed. Now, it is true that one of these things was features of his ministry, but the very purpose for which he came into the world was to die. It was to die. It was to be buried as a kernel of wheat. It was in order that he might grow, as it were, from the grave, bearing forth many grains. His chief motivation all the days of his life was the glory of his Father. His chief purpose was to come and to die for the sins of his people. And he says that the connection between Father and Son is so close that he actually has come to reveal the Father. He says this in verses 44 and 50. And he finds his own glory in glorifying the Father. But he does this because he has there is profit in view. His death is not meaningless, but first of all, as we've already said, his death has a multiplying effect. His death has the effect of extending life to countless sinners throughout many, many, many generations. But secondly, he says also in this passage that by his death, the world is being judged. That is, God's condemnation upon the world as it is, upon the sinful world as it is being passed. He says this in verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. But he says, moreover, that by his death, the prince of the world is going to be driven out. And finally, verse 32, that by his death, he will draw all men to himself. Now, it's at this point he prays, Father, glorify your name. And what happens? The Father speaks from heaven. But it's interesting to notice the reaction of the people around him. If sight is one of the major themes of this passage, hearing is another one. And what is it that they hear? Well, some said it thundered. You know, I was out by my grill last night in the rain, and there was a particular thunderclap that scared the dickens out of me. So many, when they heard this voice, they heard just a thunderclap, as it were. And then there were some who seemed to have the sense that there was a voice and that there were words being spoken, but they failed to understand that it was the Father who spoke, that it was God himself that was speaking, and they explained it away as perhaps an angel speaking. Well, that brings us then to the reality of the great problem that underlies the whole passage. And the great problem that underlies the whole passage is the unbelief of the actors in the scene. Jesus is quite lonely in some sense in this passage, not only because his impending death has a separating effect, but because his understanding of the truth and his following of the Father is very distinct from the experience of all those that are around him. If you were to give an illustration, I would say that these people are walking in twilight with chewing gum in their ears. Or maybe they have their heads underwater, which is what's illustrated by the way that they interpret the voice. Right? Stick your head underwater. You hear voices. You have the sense that somebody's talking to you, but you can't hear distinctly what's being said. And that is the experience of the people in this passage, that they're unbelieving. And we note this unbelief in several different ways. We see, first of all, the failure to believe Jesus renders them unable to distinguish the Father's voice. What's the point? To hear Jesus is to hear the Father. To believe in Jesus is to believe the Father. Secondly, we see that they have confidence, more confidence in their own understanding of Scripture, and they want to argue with Jesus the meaning of Scripture when he is, in fact, the incarnate Word of God. Look at what they say, verse 34. They say, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. The Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? You see, they understand that the Son of Man and the Messiah are one. But then they say, there is cognitive dissonance between Sunday and Tuesday. Because, you know, we were standing by the road when you passed through on Sunday. Hail to the Son of David. We recognize our King. We worship you. Things are about to get great. We're about to be free. We're about to be rich. We're about to be prosperous. We're about to realize the Judean dream. But now you're talking about a different Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? Who is this guy that you're talking about? But then thirdly, we see that the unbelief in their inability to see Jesus' miraculous signs for what they are. The manifestation of his unique identity as the Messiah sent from God. We read this explicitly, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now, we know that the signs and his glory were linked. First of all, if you go all the way back to John 2, verse 11, the first of Jesus' signs, he turns the water into wine. And this was a revelation of his glory, and the disciples believed. Then we read, if we go to John chapter 11, we read about this whole strange incident with the death of Lazarus, how Jesus knew he was sick, and then he waited for a few days and said this, John 11, verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And how so? Well, because by the power of his word, he does what? He calls forth Lazarus, who has been dead for days, from the grave. You see, there's been this increasing weight to the signs that have been given in John's gospel. Begins with that measly act of turning gallons and gallons and gallons of water into wine. And it culminates now in the resurrection of a real physical human being, the actual resurrection of that man from the dead, such that the Pharisees are plotting to kill not only Jesus, but they've got to get Lazarus dead again. Because it's really, really messed up when somebody that you know was dead, you saw him put in the ground, and now he's walking. That's messed up. So Lazarus has to die. The blindness, the inability to see the miraculous signs for what they are, the manifestation of this Jesus of Nazareth as the incarnate Son of God, the one sent from the Father, the one who calls himself later, John 14, verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. But then fourthly, we see their unbelief in their love of the praise or the glory of men rather than in the praise of the glory of God. Verse 42. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. That is, they believed what he was saying. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. What's the point here? The point is the peril into which this crowd has put themselves. And the peril is stated this way. Verse 35. Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of light." I would illustrate it this way. Imagine yourself, the power goes out in the middle of the night. Now, just prior to the power going out, your lights were on, and I don't know why your lights are on at 2 a.m. That's your problem, not mine. And your immediate experience when the lights go out is what? The pitchest black blackness, isn't it? You can't see anything. But what happens as 2 or 3 minutes pass? Your pupils begin to dilate, right? And now you begin to distinguish various shades of darkness. And your strategy is to walk toward the light, right? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, the light is here, but it's only here for a time. Follow the light while you have the light. Only a fool would turn their back on the light. Now, we've had to make our way through 30 verses here. There's so much content. But the urgency of the message is this: that your peril in despising the light is greater than you can possibly imagine. Jesus is the light. He's the one who reveals things as they are. He's the one who reveals the world as it is. He's the one who reveals your sin as it is. But he's also the one who reveals the way to the Father. He's the one who reveals the way to redemption. He himself is the path to redemption. He is the light that brings revelation. And the faith that to which Christ calls us this morning is not to work harder. And it's not to know more, you see, because there are those of us who balk at the faith. Perhaps we balk at the supernatural aspect of the events recorded in Scripture. Perhaps we balk at the idea of dead people rising again. But the problem is that these events were attested by many, many, many witnesses, not just the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which is why he needed to die again. Maybe you balk and you say, but we live in a scientific world, Pastor. There's no room for this. Maybe you balk because there are questions that are raised from the Bible that you don't know how to answer. Who here has questions that the Bible does not answer? I do. I suspect a good many of you do. You're just too afraid to say it. I tried to give you a path of freedom. Now you're locked in your prison. But the point is that God doesn't answer the questions that we pose on our terms. What he has done is he sent his son into the world, and he's sent his son to reveal himself. He sent his son and manifestly revealed this: if you would be saved, believe in him, receive him, trust in him, follow the light. Because it is in his death that every sinner ought to die. And it is in his resurrection that everybody who believes in him will rise. And to believe him, the faith to which he calls in this passage, is to receive him as the one sent from God to redeem sinners by his death, to renew sinners by his light, and to reconcile those who are alienated from God, enemies of God, to reconcile them to God. Look at this now. We'll close on this. Verse 36b, I'll read it and leave it with you to think on this. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for Christ Jesus, the eternal Word of God, through which and through whom we have come to know you, through which and through whom you have revealed yourself. We confess, Lord, that we are stubborn, that we are slow of heart, that we walk in darkness and kid ourselves that we walk in the light. We are rebellious. We are resistant by nature. We acknowledge all of this, but we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, for his death in which the sins of sinners were laid upon him, and his resurrection in which everyone who believes in him is raised from the dead. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would confirm us in our faith this morning, that we would find our glory not in the show and the pomp of the world nor the praise of men, but that we would seek our glory in our Savior and in conformity to him in his death and in his resurrection. Lord, open hearts, open ears, apply your word, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.